In our lesson last Sunday morning, we basically concentrated on the book of Matthew. And we went through that book just pulling out statements that Jesus made about himself. We looked at some other things that John had said, but the lesson mostly was focused on what did Jesus say about himself. And I want to kind of add to that idea of who Jesus is. This is in a series that I've been doing on first principles, some basic thoughts from Scripture that might help us put spiritual things in a proper context. But I want to focus on Jesus again, and I want us to think about him from the standpoint of this question. What did Jesus build? What did Jesus build? Men with ambition usually want to create some kind of legacy for themselves. They want their name to be remembered after they leave this world. So we can think of names like Carnegie or Lincoln or King. Many, many other very prominent names that have come to our consciousness long after people have died because of certain things that they accomplished. Men want their works to be remembered. More than just a name, they want something about their works, their accomplishments to be remembered. And so it may be a great discovery that helped mankind move forward in some meaningful way. All-time records in sports or some other physical achievement. I've done something no one has ever done before. I've pushed the envelope. I've gone beyond where men have gone previously. Men often want their institutions to be remembered. A company that they've built, a university that they established, or even a royal lineage that they're carrying on. Some men and women work tirelessly in their lives to create and to protect their legacy, but then other people's legacies are carried on by those that appreciated their lives or appreciated their achievements. Millions, however, even I would say billions, of humans live and die without hardly being noticed. Oh, they might be noticed by their immediate families. They might be noticed by friends in close proximity to them. But anything of a lasting global legacy, most of us don't leave that kind of a memory when we die. So let's think about Jesus and his legacy. Why is he still important 2,000 years after he was here on the earth? Why do we, his disciples, want to wear his name, study his life, emulate his character, and base our own purpose and life on him? Why would we do that? What is the legacy that he left behind that makes us attracted to him? Now, as we develop that point, we could, again, go in many different directions. I'm going to concentrate on one particular thing. And that is that Jesus states that his main aim in coming into this world was to build a kingdom, to establish a kingdom. And I want us to explore a little bit this morning what that means and why that should be important. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. We'll pull, again, some passages out of this particular gospel to illustrate the point, but let me say at the outset, this is probably an element of Jesus' life that we have trouble relating to because we don't live in a kingdom, not politically. The idea of kingdom still exists in other places around the globe, but it's not part of our thinking. Our thinking is more citizen-oriented. My rights, my prerogatives, the government is of the people, for the people, by the people. That's our political, cultural, social mindset. So when we start reading in Scripture about kingdom, Jesus establishing a kingdom, that may not resonate with us. And I hope that maybe by the end of the lesson, we can make it a little more real to us, a little more applicable to us. So let's look at some statements of purpose. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" In other words, John was coming not to establish a kingdom, but to introduce the one that would. So when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not talking about directly his own efforts. He's pointing to the one coming after him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" 4:23, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Gospel just means the good news. He's announcing the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. In other words, he's not only preaching the kingdom is at hand, he's demonstrating the truth of his words by healing miraculously. Chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is in a passage of Scripture we call the Beatitudes, statements of blessedness. Happy, blessed, well cared for, rich is the person who what? Is in the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. Also in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 5, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's talking to people in his own day and time about either entering the kingdom or being barred from the kingdom. Again, this was a very important concept and central to what Jesus was coming to do. Chapter 6 and verse 10. This is in the sample prayer that Jesus is giving. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think the second part of that is a commentary on the first part. The kingdom coming is represented by the will of God being done on this earth. Verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So again, the instruction here for us in the Sermon on the Mount is to seek first the kingdom. It's obviously of great focus and importance to the Lord. Verse 21 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so on and so on and so on. We can read, especially through the Gospels, preparatory statements about the coming of the kingdom, that Jesus came to establish a kingdom. Now here's what's interesting about this, or one of the things. Was there not a kingdom of God before this? Is this the first time God is going to be establishing a kingdom? And I'm not going to go through, for the sake of time, all of the statements, but you can do your own study on this, and I'll challenge you to do a concordance study. You can go back in the Old Testament and look up how many different passages there are that speak of God's sovereignty, God's kingship, God's rule over all the nations, even though he has a special people unto himself, a special covenant people we know as the Israelites, which we've been studying in our classes on Wednesday and Sunday. So among all of these kingdoms of men, as we would observe this, earthly kingdoms, God says, "I'm in charge of all of that. I'm the ultimate supreme power over all." But God did establish a special covenant with some on the earth. And so what we've been studying is the history of those people who were God's special kingdom, a special manifestation of God's rule in the lives of men relative to a body of law called the Law of Moses that God made with the Israelites. So the descendants of Abraham, which is the nation of Israel, coalesced into a covenant people over the course of time and God's direction of events. They were ruled over by a king at one point then named Saul, and then a second king named David. And it's in the reign of that second king, David, that God made a special covenant with David among the Israelite nation. And in essence, that covenant said of your descendants, one will always rightly sit on the throne. He made a royal house, if you will, out of the family of David, limiting himself, God, limiting himself to the one who would come in the future must be of the family of David, or he would not be a legitimate king in the kingdom of God. And so God invests himself in keeping the promise that through David would come a king and rule over a kingdom. So when we consider the kingdoms of men that we've been studying, again, in our classes, that were in existence leading up to the time of John the Baptist, leading up to the time of Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what have we been seeing in that previous, we'll just say 700 years, been a little bit longer than that. But what have we been seeing? Well, we've been seeing other kingdoms besides Israel. And we've been seeing these kingdoms dominate physical territory. You know, first we had the Babylonians, and how much, we've had maps up every class just about how much territory the Babylonians were able to conquer. Then how much territory the Persians were able to conquer. How much territory Alexander the Great and the Greeks were able to conquer. And then, of course, in the New Testament time, we have the Romans. So what we see among these other kingdoms of men, we see greedy grabbing of territory as, in fact, more than could be ruled. That's what we've been seeing, too. These people were gathering up more land than they could rule. And they would try this way to rule and that way to rule, and it just none of it worked because they were just biting off a whole lot more than they could chew. So that led to treachery, violence. I'm going to rule with an iron fist. I'm going to rule by violence. Dominating the territories they had militarily taken, draining them of their wealth and resources. They did all of this by murderous battles, merciless executions, ripping up the fabric of other cultures and societies, even proclaiming themselves to be God, deity, the conquering emperors. They were dominating in the kingdoms of men by raw, sheer power and a lust for more and more and more. So if you consider that history of what kingdom had been, and then you hear John the Baptist and then Jesus coming along saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then listen to what kind of kingdom they're talking about, this would have been music to the ears of people. Jesus wasn't coming to establish just another rapacious, dominating, violent kingdom of men. That had been tried a number of times before. It never worked out well. No, Jesus was coming to establish something else altogether, something that we should embrace and welcome and be glad for. Turn with me to the book of Luke now, Luke chapter 1. Let's look at some more passages introducing this idea of kingdom. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, this is an angel appearing to Mary who will bear the Son of God, or Jesus of Nazareth. She will bring him into existence outside of the conception in a natural way. But Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, here's what is said to Mary regarding the child she will bear. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, listen to this, will give him the throne of his father David. We have a material connection here between the birth of Jesus and the covenant God made with David 1,000 years before. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago, God made a covenant with David, who followed Saul in this period called the United Kingdom, where Israel was ruled over by three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. God made a covenant with David of your descendants, physical lineage of your house that I'm building for you. There's going to come one who will be the rightful ruler over all of that. And then an angel appears 1,000 years later and says to Mary, oh, the son that you're going to have, he's going to be the son of David, of the descendant of David. And what's God going to do? He's going to give him the throne of his father David. In other words, God is reestablishing or rebuilding the throne of David according to the covenant God had made with him, again, 1,000 years before. Back in Matthew chapter 2, and verse 2, when Jesus was born, there was a rather unusual occurrence that happened, and that is that a group, Christmas carols tell us there were three of them, but the Bible doesn't say that. There was a group of magi, or wise men, that came from a far-off country. They came into Judea and ended up before Herod, the political king, and they ask in Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That was a shocker to Herod. I didn't know I had a rival that was born. You go find him and come back and tell me where he is because I want to worship him too. Which was obviously a bald-faced lie. But the point is, who are they looking for? The one who has been born king of the Jews. Now, from his birth to his entrance into Jerusalem the week that he dies, look at Matthew 21 and verse 5. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in a great outpouring of adoration and of praise. The people are excited. They've heard of this great prophet from Galilee, and they're expecting him to be at the Passover feast, and they're not disappointed. He is actually there and comes into Jerusalem several days here before the Passover is to commence. And he is riding on the foal of a donkey, which at one point in history, a donkey was a royal carriage, actually. It was an animal to ride on reserved for royalty. That had kind of morphed into horses, though, battle horses, battle steeds, and kings would ride on them. But I think more than royalty, more than likely, what Jesus is doing is demonstrating humility. He doesn't enter Jerusalem as a victorious, conquering king, but a very humble man riding on this small colt. But in Matthew 21 and verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So said Zechariah, who we've been recently studying again in our classes. And so consistently what we find is that when Jesus is being announced, either at his birth, before his birth, even riding into Jerusalem here at the end of his life, he will die before the week is over. He's being identified by heavenly sources and by human sources as a king, but not the kind of king that men were used to seeing. Now, let's look at a whole different context. Look at Luke chapter 23. Now the context is going to be his enemies. When Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, by the Jewish leadership, what kinds of things did they say to Pilate about him? Luke 23, beginning in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Pilate was shocked at such an accusation. because this king standing before him didn't look anything like a king, didn't act anything like a king. And yet, with all of his dignity, Jesus will not deny himself, but acknowledges, yes, I am a king. Even in his execution of Jesus, the Roman soldiers doing the dastardly deed, what did Pilate write? This is the King of the Jews. And had that placed over Jesus' head in three languages so that all could read the proclamation. Now, undoubtedly, he did it in mockery. But you know, God has a way of taking men's mockery or men's disobedience or men's haughtiness and making a statement out of it. This is the King of the Jews. This is what the Jews did to their king by the hands of the Romans. Once again, all of this is counterintuitive to the human experience. Jesus had, contrary to the teaching of some people today, Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Mary did not only have Jesus. We're told in John chapter 7 and verse 4 that Jesus' own flesh and blood brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine that? Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, was raised in a household by godly parents, and his own brothers didn't believe in him. In John 7 and verse 4, they said, "No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Jesus isn't fulfilling their preconceptions of kingship. They're saying to Jesus, their brother, "Kings don't act the way you're acting. What do you mean you're not going up to the feast? We're going up to the feast. Why are you not going up to the feast? You want to be known. People are saying you're doing all these miracles. Why don't you go show them what you're doing? Why are you going to stay here in Galilee in secret?" What are they saying? "You don't look like a king. You don't act like a king. You must not be a king." It confused his would-be disciples. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, we're told that some of his disciples literally tried to force him into a position of being a king and, if you will, coming out publicly and declaring that he's a king. And then when Jesus challenged them with some other teaching, it said they withdrew from him. John 6 and verse 66, "From that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Why? Because he wasn't talking and acting and teaching like they thought a king should. Jesus raised no armies. He collected no weapons. He wrote no screeds. Remember, we're thinking about legacy. Jesus didn't do any of these things that men normally do to build a kingdom or create a legacy. He organized no marches or rallies. He amassed no fortunes. He didn't appeal to Rome to give him a kingdom, like that's the way vassal kings would do in that day. He didn't dress as royalty. At the cross, he basically had one piece of clothing that was worth anything, and that was gambled away. He rebuked those whose own ambition sought prominence. James and John came to him requesting positions of honor in his kingdom. And Jesus says, "You really don't get it, do you? You don't understand either." And let me suggest to you, Jesus did not act like the king that people expected because he wasn't building the kind of kingdom that men were looking for. But beyond that, he knew his legacy was not going to be based on the things that human legacies are based on. It's not based on being the first to do something or doing it better than anybody else ever did or building a building that's got your name on it, leaving an endowment for scholarships, having your name on a university building somewhere. Jesus didn't come to gain the accolades and the praise of men. He came with the power of God to establish a spiritual institution that is identified, yes, in Scripture as a kingdom. Also, I want you to notice that what happens in regard to this kingdom is, in the language of the New Testament, he is given that kingdom. He didn't go out and reach for it and grab it and take a hold of it and say, by force of will, I'm going to make myself a king. Scripture consistently says God gave him a kingdom. Let's look at some examples. Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 29, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, I bestow upon you a kingdom. That's interesting language, by the way, for those that today deny there is one. They deny there's a kingdom. What does Jesus say? I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me. God is making me a king, and I'm extending that authority to you, is what he's saying to his disciples. In Acts chapter 2, this is where Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaims Jesus as a king. But let's read Acts 2 beginning in verse 30. Again, interestingly, David comes back into this discussion, and you should by now know why. But in verse 30 of Acts 2, therefore being a prophet, he's talking about David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Father, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, that's Jesus, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God raised up Jesus. God seated Jesus at his right hand. God declared him to be Lord and Christ, because when Jesus came into the world, he did everything God wanted him to do and did it perfectly. Therefore, the fact that David then has a descendant sitting on his throne is the work of God. It is what God has done in Christ. And Jesus was humble enough to accept that, not arrogant enough to want to go out and seize it on his own. One other passage to look at along this line is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20. He's talking about what God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what's the significance of being at God's right hand? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. All right, from verse 21, what is not under Jesus' power and authority? I mean, how else are you going to say everything? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That's a pretty thorough statement of what Jesus rules over, which again is denied by premillennial folks today. They say Jesus never established a kingdom. How do you explain Ephesians 1, 20 and 21? And then 22, and he put all things under his feet. Lest 21 wasn't thorough enough. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The essence of the term kingdom is power and authority. If you have a kingdom, you have power. You have authority. That is the essence of the term. Jesus came to his throne by obedience to the will of God, not forcing the obedience of other people like human dictators or kings, not by demand, but by sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. Not sacrificing soldiers to fight in his battles, but sacrificing himself. By resurrection. That is, not by dying in the hope that I'll be remembered, But being assured that he would be raised from the dead to then continue building that legacy, if you will. The authority of Christ extends beyond the grave. That's something that no Cyrus, no Nebuchadnezzar, no Pharaoh, no Alexander, no Caesars, no presidents of the United States. Folks, when we're done here, we're done here. There is no, well, after I die and I'm raised, I'm going to continue to do this. Only Jesus talks that way. And for reason. Only Jesus was promised that he would be raised from the dead to sit on David's throne and continue to rule from heaven. God makes that happen. We don't make that happen. I don't care how much territory you conquer, how many people you kill, how many riches you amass, and how many wives you marry. When you're dead, you're done. Oh, other people may kind of carry on your memory, and we can study the history of your life. But when you're dead, you ain't doing nothing else in this world. You're done. Unless you're Jesus. That's why Peter said, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Oh, you know that Holy Spirit that sounded like a mighty rushing wind? And there were tongues as of fire. You know who did that? The guy you killed 2 months ago. He poured this out. Because when you killed him, that wasn't the end of the story. When you buried him in the tomb, that wasn't the end of the story. But I want you to notice again what Paul says here. I read through it quickly, but look at verse 22 of Ephesians 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Is that something different than the kingdom? You know, we've read passages, oh, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I bestowed a kingdom upon you. The king has been seated at the right hand of God. And then suddenly we begin reading about a church. What's that? Is that something different? Is it related to kingdom? How do we understand this word church? Well, I'll tell you who used it first, and that was Jesus. Go back to Matthew 16. Jesus is already anticipating his death here. And Jesus is engaged in a discussion with the disciples about his identity. What's the rumors going around about me? Who do people say that I am? Some, John the Baptist, revived, resurrected. Some, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, verse 14. He said, but who do you say that I am? Speaking to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. And Jesus answered and said to him in 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Been talking about a kingdom being established. Now he's talking about a church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. My death will not prevent that from happening. Gates hold you in or keep you out. But Jesus went into Hades. He went into the realm of the unseen, or the realm of the dead, because he died. But the gates of Hades did not hold him and prevent him from establishing his kingdom. But he said, I'll build my church. Jesus did not switch what he was going to build. This is classic false doctrine by premillennial people. Oh, well, he came first and started talking about the kingdom and said he was going to build a kingdom. And oh, then the Jews rejected him. And well, then he decided he was going to build a church instead. Nope, sorry. God doesn't make mistakes like that. The church and the kingdom are materially connected. I said a moment ago, the essence of the term kingdom is authority. I did not say church. The essence of the kingdom, or any kingdom, but in this case, the messianic kingdom, is power and authority. The expression or the manifestation of that on the earth is the church. You and me, disciples, saved people, the called out. So we need to be careful we don't misstate things. To say the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom is not biblically accurate. It's an easy thing to say, it's just wrong. The kingdom of Christ is his power and authority, and he's got all of that. Whether there's anybody on earth or not who's a citizen of his kingdom is beside the point. The fact of the matter is, Jesus has all authority and power, period. It's not dependent on anything. It's not contingent on anything. But when lost people recognize his power and authority and his, especially his saving power, his redemption that comes through his blood, and they respond to him and submit their lives to him and obey him, what do they become? Citizens in his kingdom. And when you take all those citizens and put them together, what do you have? The church, the body, the family. Use whatever analogy you wish. There are several of them in the New Testament. But the term church does not mean kingdom, does not mean authority. It means the called out ones. We are in the kingdom, but we are not the kingdom. He is the king, and he has all authority. We are called out into his kingdom. Thus, we are identified in the New Testament as being called out ones, or a church, or the church. If you study that word, by the way, in a little more detail, the word church or ekklesia in Greek in the first century did not have a religious connotation to it. It was actually political. You see that in the book of the book of Acts in Ephesians 19, when, I'll get this right in a minute, in Acts 19, when the Ephesians came together in the theater in protest against Paul, they were called an ekklesia. A group of citizens that came out of their homes and out of society, and they gathered in one place for a bad reason. But nonetheless, my point is, the word ekklesia describes that. They were called out people who had something in common, hatred of Paul, they had something in common, and they came together to express it. The Holy Spirit took that word and said, I'm going to use that to describe God's people that are called out of the world for good reasons. And they come together for good purposes, and they associate together, and they are one body in the world, or they're a local assembly as we are here. But that's the word ekklesia, church. It doesn't have a connotation of kingdom. That's not what the word means by definition. So let's be careful that we don't fall into some cliche that's wrong. The church is the expression of the kingdom of Christ, the rule, the authority of Christ, in this world. You can point to people who acknowledge the lordship and the kingship of Christ and say, those are his citizens. Now look, everybody else in this world is under Christ's authority, but they may deny it, they may reject it, they may live in rebellion to it, and many of them do. But that doesn't prove Christ doesn't have authority. You can buck the laws of man all you want to, but it doesn't mean, you know, human laws don't have authority. You can break the speed limit. You can, you know, assault your fellow human being. You can steal from your company. You can do all those kind of things. It doesn't mean there isn't a law. It just means you've decided not to observe it. When people live in rebellion to Christ, it doesn't mean he doesn't have authority over them. It just means they're choosing not to recognize it. The idea of kingdom is power and authority, and Jesus has all of that. We've already read those passages. One expression of that power and authority that Jesus has is you and me, citizens of his kingdom. So church describes one facet of the kingdom, but it is not accurate to say the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. Those in Christ's kingdom who acknowledge his rule forsake the values, the ambitions, the favor, the philosophies of unenlightened humanity, and they place their identity and their confidence and their hope and their dedication squarely on the King of all. That's Jesus. We don't recognize in any way, not that we're not citizens of a human political system, we are, but we don't turn to the United States of America, we don't turn to any other man-made political system and say, I get my identity from that. I put my hope in that. I live to be an American. No, we live to be a Christian. We can be an American too, Or we can be French, or we can be British, we can be Australian. That's really not where the stress lies. I need to be a citizen of God's kingdom, and I need to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ first and foremost. Now, one other passage, and then we're going to wind down this morning. Go back to the book of Ephesians, because I want to illustrate something I just said earlier, but I didn't really give any proof or evidence of that. But I want you to note that an overriding principle of God's interaction with mankind, we don't force God's hand in anything. That is, we can't back God into a corner. We don't give God a dilemma. We're not the ones that say to God either or, God, you do this or you do that. We don't have that kind of power. He's got that kind of power. What that means is God doesn't start down a road and intend to do something and then say, oh, you know, I was going to do this, but, you know, these people are so recalcitrant and they're so disobedient and so hard-headed, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that because I really didn't realize they were going to be so stubborn and I just can't do that now, so I'll have to think of something else. Which is what premillennial doctrine says about Jesus first offering a kingdom and then withdrawing it. Oh, well, the Jews rejected his offer of a kingdom. Yes, they did. So what? That means God couldn't do what he set out to do. In Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to read with me verses 10 and 11. Nah, let's back up. Just start in 8. Ephesians 3, 8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This is Paul talking about being an apostle. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Saved people. Covenant people in a relationship with God. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now watch verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read that verse and tell me the church is an afterthought. Parenthetical. A crutch. God couldn't do what he wanted to do because the Jews rejected Jesus and the kingdom. So God established the church as a stopgap until he'll come back later and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's standard premillennial doctrine. Read verse 11 and tell me how you justify that position. What has happened in Christ is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. That should be the end of that story, but it's not, because premillennialism sells books. What God did through Jesus Christ and what exists today is something he purposed all along. From the very beginning, this is what God had in mind. He was going to establish, as he gave to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, I'm going to establish a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. Where are the Babylonians? Gone. Where are the Assyrians? Gone. Where are the Persians? Gone. Where are the Greeks? Gone. Where are the Romans? Gone. But you know what? The church is here. We're part of it. I'm going to establish a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. That's not the people, folks. That's the authority. Jesus Christ has authority that'll never be destroyed. I dare say speculatively that there'll always be Christians in the world somewhere, but I can't necessarily prove that. That may be a true proposition, but it doesn't have really anything to do with the authority Jesus possesses. He's got all authority whether anybody's in that kingdom or not. We're talking about what God purposed before he created. We don't outfox God. We don't put him in a dilemma. We don't foil his plans. Everything that's happened is according to his eternal purpose. So again, as we conclude, let me remind us that the term kingdom doesn't necessarily resonate with us politically. But it ought to resonate with us in terms of who our king is and what he does for us. We have a king that is just, all-powerful, a king that will treat us according to grace and mercy, Yes, he's a king that holds us accountable to law. But when we break it, he's a king of forgiveness and a king of mercy and grace. He doesn't rule to amass power to himself. This is not a cosmic ego trip that God is on. This is God wanting to bless us in every way because we are his creation, and that blessing is only going to come by a relationship with him, and he knows that. We don't know that, and we deny it. But God knows the only life you're ever going to have is a life with me, that I'm the center of, that I can bless you with. Don't we know by now in this world how weak we are? And God says, I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you a joyous existence forever and ever with me, if you'll take it, if you want it. This is why the kingdom, folks, was good news when it first was preached, because they had seen the bad. It's like, try to convince me again how good socialism is. Communism, try to teach me that. Try to explain that to me from the 20th century, just how great Lenin is and Marx is. Ain't buying it. Look to the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks. Tell me how great kingdoms of men are. Ain't buying it. Tell me about the kingdom of Christ. That's good news. That's the good news. I can be in God's kingdom. Forget about the kingdoms of men. We all see what they do. I can be in God's kingdom. So let's get beyond the fact that we're from a republic and we believe in democratic systems and see this kingdom for what it really offers us. It offers us eternal life. It offers us joy. It offers us fresh starts and new beginnings through forgiveness. It offers us a king that cannot be defeated and cannot be destroyed by any hostile force. If I'm in the kingdom of Christ, I have nothing to worry about. Nobody's ever going to turn his kingdom upside down. That's the kind of kingdom I want to belong to. What about you? Rule under a monarch is good if the monarch is good. Our king is ultimately good. And what a wonderful life and eternity he is offering us. So again, back to Hebrews 12, where Clyde read for us earlier, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So much again for premillennial doctrine. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's here, it's present, its doors are open. Anybody who wants to walk in those doors can. And we'd love to help you do that while we stand and sing.